You don't have to be a social commentator. You don't have to be an expert in the field to recognize that there is a reality to life. And that is that there is pain, there is difficulty, there is heartache, there is disappointment. It's what the Bible calls storms of life. And we all go through that. We roll along in life nicely, don't we? When things are going well, when things are going according to our desires, when things are going according to plan, and we take life for granted until something takes place that strikes us and throws our world upside down, and we panic. And we panic, just like the disciples in the boat. We panic. It's almost like we feel that Jesus is asleep at the wheel. And Jesus, don't you care that we are suffering? Don't you care that we're in pain? Don't you care that we are just experiencing enormous disappointment? I love the Bible because the Bible is so relevant. You know, one of the bogus accusations against the Bible is it's ancient, outmoded. It doesn't have any relevance for my life. The fact of the matter is the Bible has way too much relevance to my life. And there's a story about a guy by the name of Job. You may not have heard of him. And in the story of Job, he experienced in extreme what many of us go through life. The context is that God is bragging about Job. That God is bragging about how he's a stellar example of a good man, that he's one who has character and he has a deep relationship with God. And Satan raises a poignant question that drives the rest of the book of Job. In Job 1, it says, Satan replied to the Lord, "Yeah, Job fears God, but not without good reason. You've always protected him and his home and his property from harm. You've made him prosperous in everything that he does. Look how much he has. But take away everything that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, sure, he's okay because everything's rosy, and he can love you and adore you and follow you, but let storms come on to his life, and he'll curse you. And the rest of the book of Job follows that, because all of a sudden now storms just sweep over Job. First, he loses his property, wiped out. Then his livestock, wiped out, which is not like losing your pet dog. That was his livelihood. And so his means of being able to gain income, wiped out. Then, as if that isn't enough, all of his sons and daughters were together in a house, and the house imploded, and all of his kids killed. As if that isn't enough. On top of the emotional pain that he's experiencing, the internal turmoil that he's experiencing, now he gets boils, sores from his head to his feet. Now he's in excruciating pain. And the rest of the book deals with dealing with storms, with Job dealing with storms. And he's got three friends, or so they're called, who come in and make the situation worse, blaming him, trying to answer the question, why has all of this happened? Why have storms struck you, Job? The same question that we ask. Why do storms come upon us? Why is this happening to me? Why? And it's a good question. Why? Why is this happening to me? That's what we're going to explore this morning. But for a few moments, I want us to consider this, a gift from God that he's given to us, and that is freedom. Freedom. We want to put all of this into perspective. We're going to have a little theology lesson this morning. Is that God has given us an amazing gift, and that is freedom. For example, if we all just left the room and kind of walked through the parking lot, we would see some interesting things. Some of you drove in with a a nice sedate four-door sedan. Others, an affordable family minivan. Others, an opulent, unaffordable gas guzzler. There is a Hummer sitting out in our parking lot. A Hummer. It's a rental, but it's a Hummer. It's a gas-guzzling Hummer. It drives like you're steering an ocean liner. Others of you, you drove in with dented, rusted, smoke-belching relics. Some of you have bumper stickers that say, "My other car is a Rolls." And others have bumper stickers that say, "My other car is a piece of junk, too." We all have different ways that we express ourselves in transportation. The diversity is amazing. And although we don't ponder it much, I think that we all kind of enjoy the fact that we have the freedom for our personal desire for transportation. It may seem like a dinky liberty, but try taking it away and see what happens. If all of us were given a Volkswagen, all of us, a yellow Volkswagen, I guarantee you that within a week, people would paint them a different color, stretch them, add sunroofs, put big tires on them, install just massive sound systems, then anything to personalize their Volkswagen so that it becomes theirs. Isn't that true? We enjoy that little liberty, that little freedom of transportation. Sometimes I wish that we would take notice of our dress. Go ahead, look around, see how we're dressed. You know, some of us are Nordstrom chic. Others of us are casual. Some of us are jean and sneaker people. Some are high fashion, some are low fashion, some are no fashion. And again, we probably think that that's a minor little thing, but I would guess that we treasure that freedom to make those kinds of fashion choices or not to make a fashion choice. Take it away, take away that freedom to choose to wear what we want to wear. If everybody was issued a gray jumpsuit, we'd have a revolution on our hands. We want the freedom to choose what we will and will not wear. Now, we could go on and on and on and talk about all of the freedoms that we have in life that, quite frankly, we become accustomed to and we treasure. We could talk about the diversity of how people like to enjoy vacations, what they like to do. They're different. Where people like to go out to dinner, some McDonald's, some the Ridpath. Some want to do recreation differently than others. Some do recreation and others of us think that's recreation. We have a diversity of how we relax and how much we relax. We could all have a good laugh at looking at the diversity that we experience and enjoy in all kinds of different phases of our lives, but the laughing would stop if we were to intimate even for a moment that our freedom to be diverse should be taken away. No one would take that suggestion lightly. The laughing would stop. We would fight for our freedom. In fact, we have. Some social commentators suggest that Americans are intoxicated with the concept of freedom compared to the rest of the world. More talk of limiting it will bring action from the ACLU. We treasure our freedom. We worship our freedom. Even the notion of taking away our freedom paralyzes us. That love of freedom is exactly what God has given to us, the ability to choose. Now, what I mean by that is that God could have created us and then programmed us like a computer, like a software program. He could have programmed us individually with a package that would made each of us compliant and cooperative and righteous and courteous and kind and benign and boring and predictable and robot-like. God could have programmed us to do exactly what we should, what we could, what we would. And it all would coincide with how he has made us. He could have programmed us to dutifully carry out all of his commands. The software package could have included modules on values, on behavior patterns, on vocabulary choices, on relational choices. How does that sound to you, freedom lovers? That we're just programmed to be a robot, to be a computer. Sounds kind of repulsive, doesn't it? It did to God too. That sounded repulsive to God. He made a deliberate choice to make a high-risk investment in every human being. He decided to invest us with a thing called freedom. Freedom of choice. And risky it is. He gave us minds, he gave us wills, and gave us personal identities and various temperaments, and granted us the level of autonomy that is downright scary when you look at it from God's perspective. Sure, he has granted us to make the right choices. He's given us freedom to make the right choices, godly choices, wise decisions, humanitarian judgments. But with our freedom, he granted us the right to make rotten choices, unrighteous decisions, evil choices, stupid, short-sighted decisions. He even gave us the right to snub our noses at him. Let me say that again. He even gave us the freedom to snub our noses at him, the one who made us, the one who dreamed about us before we were even born, the one who chose us, the one who has designs on us. He gave us the freedom to even snub him, to rebel against him, to reject him, to spurn his love. That's a risky move on the part of a God whose greatest desire is that we would be in relationship with him. That's why God continually calls on people to make good choices. In Deuteronomy 11, it says, "Today I am giving you the choice between a blessing and a curse. You will be blessed if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. You will receive a curse if you reject the commands of the Lord your God and turn from his way by worshiping foreign gods." Make the right choice, he's saying. And again in Jeremiah 21, it says, "Tell all the people, this is what the Lord says, take your choice of life or death." Take your choice of life or death. Today I'm giving you a choice to choose. Please choose rightly. That's what God says. Today he still gives us the gift of freedom. And with the freedom, he set down clear parameters to follow. In the Garden of Eden, let's revisit the Garden of Eden. He carefully explained how Adam and Eve should use their freedom wisely and maturely. He warned them of the consequences of abusing that freedom because their freedom was going to be expressed in an economy governed by a holy and a righteous God. But even after giving these instructions, the warnings, and all the encouragement, they were free to choose. It was the first test of freedom, and we all know how that ended. The first test was failed. And the rest is history. Now, what I mean by that is that we were once a sin-free society in God's holy and perfect creation, and now we are in a sin-stained society. Once we lived in a sin-free natural order of the universe, and now it is a sin-stained order of the universe. What was once a sin-free rapport between God and mankind, it is now a sin-infected breach that requires the work of Jesus Christ to bridge, to heal. Now, you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with why are there storms? And I want to tell you, because I want to get up on the witness stand and defend God's character. I want the whole courtroom to rethink the critical question of why are there storms in life? This is vital for our walk with God, because I think there are too many people in our world, and perhaps even far too many people in this room, who are carrying around secret grudges against God. Secret grudges against God. They're private. They're unspoken. But they're accusations against our Lord. Gnawing, stomach-wrenching doubts of the character of God who would cause my brother's case of cancer. Or who would take my mother when she's just 33. or who would arrange my daughter's rape, or who would flood my basement, or who would orchestrate the bankruptcy of my company. Mindsets that cause us to waver in our worship of God because of the question, why is this happening to me? And I'd have to admit that I've been there. You know, I'm in the business of being able to help people navigate storms, to help people to make sense of the storms that are taking place in their lives. And I was blown out of the water pretty early in my career. I was a student, an intern in a church in Waterloo, Iowa. And, you know, I was a hotshot and had been through 2 years of seminary. And so I was really smart. And so I'm in this church and I'm sharing the jewels of my studies and I'm teaching wonderful things. And man, I'm just on top of the world. And I'm plugging along until my supervisor goes on vacation and leaves for 2 weeks right after Christmas. And on the one hand, I'm thrilled because now I got the joint to myself. I can do whatever I want. I can say whatever. He ain't here, is he? You know, to put his thumb down on me. And so I'm motivating and kind of feeling, you know, pretty proud. And I'm a big-time pastor. And that joy just was sucked out of me when I got a phone call one late afternoon from the highway patrol. And the voice at the other end of the line was somber at best and said that a 27-year-old couple that was a part of our church, they had gone to Minnesota for a week's vacation without their little 3-year-old, just the two of them to kind of fuel the flames of their love. And they were going to do what they love to do best, which is snowmobile. And so the officer said that on their way home that they went out into an intersection and were T-boned, and both of them were killed instantly. And the highway patrolman was on the way over to the parents' house to break the news and wanted to know if I would be there to minister to them after the news had been dropped. Okay, this is not what I was planning on. That's the last place in the world that I would want to be. Is in a place where this kind of grief is going to just flood the house. And so I drove over there and I was terrified. I mean, I'm just young. I've never been in a situation like this. I don't know what I'm going to say. And I walk into the house and the state patrolman had just left. And I sat there with the grieving parents and holding the hand of a mother who was just doing nothing but sobbing. And the father was in shock, and there were friends and relatives that were also in the room, and the 3-year-old was running around the living room. The most awful, awful scene you could imagine. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just trying to comfort them in the best way that I could, feeling so inadequate because there is nothing to say. All of a sudden, I hear the back door slam, and in walks the brother, the older brother, 6'4", 250 pounds. This guy is massive. And he walks in, takes one look at me, and screams at the top of his lungs, "Don't you dare give me any God crap!" On the one hand, I'm scared. But what he was really saying is, why did God take my brother? And then to do the funeral with the caskets side by side. And the little 3-year-old walking around. The question on everybody's lips, everybody's heart, and everybody's mind is why? Why? Storms are those things that make us think, oh, no, not this. Oh, no, not this. And what is that for you? The emotional pain of unhealed memories or Perhaps it's fear of the future. Perhaps it's disappointment over life. Maybe disappointment in yourself or with someone else. Loneliness that's deeper than the absence of people. Maybe it's grief over the loss of a loved one that no amount of time seems to heal. Maybe it's turbulent worry that you are experiencing that is rushing over you like a storm. It could be cancer. Could be a sore throat. Maybe a personal failure or disappointment in your job or schoolwork. It may be a rumor that is circulating in your office, damaging your reputation, bringing you grief and anxiety. It might be a broken relationship with a family member or a friend. It's painful and it wounds you or someone you know deeply. It is suffering. It is a turbulent storm of life, and it often causes your faith to waver. Why is this happening to me? Why do storms strike people like you and me? Or even more probing, what causes these storms? Let's all get on the same page with what causes storms in life. Hold on to your hats while I suggest that the number one reason, the number one cause for a sizable number of the storms in our lives is, can you guess? Us. I wish that wasn't true. Some of the storms that have wreaked havoc in our lives, have caused enormous upheaval in our lives, were in fact self-induced. Many of the storms that have struck in my own life, my largest storm, that came in like Hurricane Doug, self-induced. Now, I'd much rather blame God for them. I'd much rather blame you for them. I often blame Chris for them. But the reality is that the number one cause of most of the storms in my life, I get a vivid image of the cause when I look in the mirror. The Bible correctly points out in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That is the reality that we live with. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And when we fall short of the glory of God, storms ensue. For ourselves as well as for others, storms ensue. How can we be so blind to this? A guy chooses to gorge himself for 40 years with no exercise and then develops severe health problems and then shakes his fist at God and says, how could you? A stockbroker gets greedy and decides to go for the big kill in the market and then loses it all. And he shakes his fist and says, how could you? A married couple defies all of God's counsel on what it takes to build a solid marriage. The relationship disintegrates. There's a heart-ripping divorce. And in the middle of all of it, how could you, God? Parents neglect their children. They raise them in an environment that says that they are the center of the home, receive no discipline. And so rebellion sets in, defiance sets in, waywardness sets in. And the parents respond by saying, God, how could you do this to me? A person drives too fast for the conditions of the road, or he drinks alcohol and gets behind the wheel. There's an accident, maybe even a death, and everyone in the funeral wrings their hands and says, how could God have done this? I think I've heard them all. I think we all have heard them all. I've even thought many of them. I could list hundreds of accusations of people who are so busy blaming God for the storms in their lives that they never stop to consider the possibility that they are the cause for the storms in their lives. Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. It's one of my favorite scriptures because it is so true. There is a way that seems right at the time, but in the end it leads to death. It leads to pain. It leads to difficulty. It leads to disappointment. It leads to storms. It seemed right at the time. Have you ever been there? Where do we get the phrase hindsight is 20/20? It seemed right at the time, but the fact of the matter is it led to a storm. Many storms in our lives are self-induced, and I think God deserves an apology. How about you? We've been blaming him when in fact it's us. What I want you to do is this. I want you to retrace the storms in your life and reconsider who caused those storms. Were they in actuality self-induced? Is it possible that even the current storm that you're going through today is self-induced? And if it is, the first step, a good first step, is to apologize to God for blaming him. And then to change the course that you've been running on. And you may be surprised, as I am, how the wind and the waves subside when we trust God with our lives and listen to what he has to say and allow him to mold the desires in our life. When that takes place, it's amazing how the less storms we have in life. Would you give something? See, I want to just compress things and say serious consideration, and that comes at consideries. Would you give consideries? You got it? Write it down. Considerious. Would you give serious consideration to the fact that perhaps it's self-induced? There's another cause. It's not all us. It's spelled capital S-I-N. We live in a sin-stained world that has put a wall between people and caused people to hurt people, first of all. Many of the storms that we experience is because of our sin, and many of the storms that we experience are because of the sin-stained nature of others. I can't count the number of times that I've helped someone weather a relational storm by reminding people that hurt people hurt people. And sin-stained people hurt people. A little girl is molested and killed. The drunk driver hits an oncoming car head-on. A father berates his son and beats his spirit down. A boyfriend babysits and shakes the baby to death. A friend betrays you by sharing a deep secret with others. Hurt people, sinful people, hurt people. It's called capital S-I-N. Sin has even caused nature to spin out of control. Natural calamities and accidents have been referred to over the years as acts of God. True? Acts of God, insurance companies want to call them. The only problem is that there is nowhere in the Bible where hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and accidents were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before sin entered the world. God did not create hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and accidents. In fact, it says what God created, it says that God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was excellent in every way. But once sin entered the world, once the choice to rebel and snub our noses at God, once that was made, all of a sudden now the relationship between God and people broken. The relationship between people and others broken. And the relationship even between us and nature, broken. All of a sudden, sin put everything out of kilter, including nature. The environment before the fall represents God's best intention for the world, before sin entered in and ruined it all. However, because of Adam and Eve, and let's not blame Adam and Eve. If we were there, we'd have done the same thing. Everything is askew, including nature. Why did God let it rain on my wedding day? Why did God have that patch of ice there that caused me to slip and break my leg? There is a natural order of creation that is merely in force. Why did God make that plane crash? Well, let me tell you, when a huge piece of metal made by man defies the laws of gravity and pulls itself into the air and then runs out of fuel, it's going to go down. gravity wins in that case. Blame the pilot, blame the mechanic, but don't blame God. Number one, cause of storms in our lives, us. Number two, sin in others as well as in the world. And thirdly, is Satan himself. And let's not give him more credit than he deserves. But it's true that Satan is the one that brought storms into Job's life. A calculated act intended to do what? Make Job suffer? Was that the intent of all of the calamity that Job experienced? No, that wasn't. The goal was is so that there would be a break in the relationship between Job and God. His hope was that Job would curse God. Because then he wounds the very heart of God, and he also destroys Job eternally. That's the desire of Satan. John 10:10, Jesus says it himself. He says the thief's purpose, referring to Satan, is to steal and kill and destroy. That's his agenda. 1 Peter 5 says, be careful, watch out for the attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim to devour. The amazing fact of life is that people blame God for that which Satan has orchestrated and his express purpose of turning us away from God so that we'll be alone. It'll wound the heart of God and it'll put us out in a wilderness on our own, which is going to lead to sheer and certain destruction. Perhaps eternal destruction. Too often we have held God responsible for that which is self-induced. And for those people that experience that, there is pain and there's confusion. And when we blame God, the fact is that we really sully his character. Because the fact of the matter is this, is that we have a God who says, come to me. We have a God who says, you matter to me. We have a God who says that no matter what the cause of the storm, I can still it. Or I can calm your heart during the storm. That's the character of God, is for God to calm the storm and for God to calm our hearts. That's the character of God. Not some God who is just perpetrating all kinds of pain and anguish and wanting to really see us suffer. What God wants to do is to redeem and restore. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us, is so that we can weather the storms of life. There is plenty of indication in the Bible that our natural human default is to focus on the storm and then to work backwards and to ask why of God, rather than to look to God first and to see God through the eyes of, and to see our storm through the eyes of God, who has my life in his hand. Matthew 14, another story of a boat, another story of a storm. And in this one, the storm is raging. All of the disciples are freaking out. And all of a sudden, Jesus is walking to them on the water. And they are terrified, not only by the storm, but now they see in the darkness, it's 2-3 in the morning, they see Jesus walking to them. And Jesus says three things to them that really points to the fact that many times God allows storms in our lives in order to speak to us in such a way that we'll hear him when we don't hear him in the calm. Let me say that again. Oftentimes what God does is allow storms in our lives because we don't hear him. We aren't listening for him when things are rosy. C.S. Lewis says that, you know, Jesus, God speaks in a calm voice when things are going good. And he screams at us in storms. And what does he scream to us? The same thing he screamed to the disciples who were freaking out in the boat. He says three things. take courage. He says, take courage, it is I, and don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. When Jesus says, it is I, he's saying something rather profound. It's not the best English. He should have said, it's me. He said, it is I, because in the original language that he spoke to the disciples, he reiterated a phrase that God made to a guy named Moses years before. Moses said, God, if I go to the Israelites and I go to the Pharaoh and they ask me who has sent me, I won't know what your name is. I won't know what to tell them. And he says, you tell them I am who I am. Tell them the great I am sent you. How do you know, what kind of a name can you give to God other than to say I am who I am? Yahweh, Jehovah is the transliteration of the original Hebrew word. And Jesus here is saying the same thing. Take courage. I am God. I am God. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Same thing he said to the disciples earlier. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The problem with the children of Israel when God first spoke to Moses was a lack of understanding about what God could do. They forgot who God was. They had been in slavery 400 years. The patriarchs were dead, and God said, tell them that I am, because if they know who I am, they'll know what I can do. And then the rest is history, as God demonstrated who he was. And the same thing is true in our lives and our storms. Take courage. I am God, and don't be afraid. Here's the deal. Is that there is a critical question that needs to be asked. It's on your sermon notes. A critical question that needs to be asked. What is your focus? Is your focus on how big your storm is or how big your God is? That's our question. Are we going to focus on how big our storm is or are we going to focus on how big our God is? I love the phrase. Quit telling God how big your problem is. How about you tell your problem how big your God is? That's the truth that we can stand on. That's the hope that we can move into the future with. Do not tell God how big your problem is. It's just overwhelming. Tell the problem how big your God is. Because he's the one who can calm the wind, calm the waves, and that's exactly what he desires to do. Step number one in weathering the storms of life is to stop blaming God for those things which are far from his character and from the desire of his heart. Stop the blaming and begin leaning. Leaning on his power, his strength. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Let's pray together, can we? Father, I thank you, Lord, for the perspective that your word gives us, the truth that your word gives us. And it is true, Lord, that when bad things happen to good people, when bad things happen to us, that our first inclination is to raise our fist at you and to blame you, when point in fact, many of the difficulties that we experience in life, many of the storms that sweep over our lives are our fault. Decisions that we have made, temptations that we have given into, disappointments that we have lived with, actions that we have done, things that we have said, selfishness that has just oozed out of our spirit. And so, Lord, we want to apologize to you for not taking responsibility for us and for blaming you. Even blaming you for the hurt that comes to us from other people or hurt that comes from us from the natural order of things, whether it be through storms or accidents or calamities. Lord, may we just hold on to the fact that your character is such that you want to say to us each and every day, take courage. It is I. You are God, and we have nothing to be afraid of, to rely on you for everything. You are the one who is the victor over sin. You are the one that is the victor over the temptations of Satan. You are the one that is the victor. And so, Lord, may we just become so firm in our foundation with you that indeed we lessen the number of storms in our life. And most importantly, Lord, we have a firm foundation to stand on when the storms do strike. And we have a God who is bigger than any storm. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that each of us would just grasp onto that and take courage in that. In the name of Jesus, amen.